listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Would you like to join with me in thanking these guys who lead us in worship every day? I know most of you don't get here at 8 o'clock in the morning, but they do. They lead us from 8 a.m. right through. So it's been although I did notice the drummer wasn't here at 8 a.m. this morning. Now, that dude wasn't here at 8, but all the others were here at 8, leading us in worship, and it's no mean feat, actually. I don't know, worship bands, worship leaders don't often get thanked for all the work that they put in. So I for one, want to acknowledge that and thank you very much for leading us. And that last song was great. I don't always like words, like phrases like watching and praying. I think we've got more to do than just watch, don't you think? I guess it's in our watching, it's as we serve and give and love. I guess that's implied. But I'd hate to think that getting converted, my chief end was just to wait until Jesus came back again. My chief end is actually to alert people to the reign and rule of God, to find those thin spaces where the veil between heaven and earth is so translucent, it's as if the kingdom is seeping into this world. That's not watching, folks. That's struggling and fighting and living and loving and laughing and all that sort of stuff. So there's nothing more exciting, I think, than serving God in the extension of his kingdom. I don't mean that in any kind of weird pietistic way. I mean it is just good fun. I'm going to speak to you today about following Jesus into mission. And I don't mean that spooky little weird Jesus that they have pictures of in all your churches. I don't mean that one. You know, the guy with the blonde hair parted down the middle? The guy that uses the curling wand on the end of his hair? Not that one. You can't follow him into mission. You know, the one with the blue eyes and the square jaw and the clipped beard? He kind of floats like a meter off the ground everywhere he walks. Yeah, you follow that guy into mission? That guy's weird, don't you think? I don't mean that kind of spooky Jesus, the one that kind of exposes his heart to everyone, the one who's always gazing off into the distance somewhere. So you can't follow that guy into mission. You can adore him maybe, but you can't follow him. The thing that made the Christian movement what it was that people knew Jesus and followed him. That he was real and unlikely. I want to talk to you about that Jesus. I want to talk to you about following the Jesus who inaugurated his ministry in the most delightful, underhanded, unlikely, subversive and unexpected way by turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Who would have guessed? The Messiah will inaugurate his ministry. Will announce, will declare, here I am, at a drunken Galilean feast. You know what those Galileans were like, don't you? I mean, those guys could party, let me tell you. Up north, if your son showed any kind of righteousness or holiness or religious inclination, you would send him down south to relatives in Jerusalem to get him away from Galilean society. This is where Jesus grows up, so that when he goes to a feast, to a wedding in Cana, it's a pretty rough and ready affair, let me tell you. I mean, you know how it works, don't you? I mean, you're at seminary, you all know this stuff. When a man's wife gave birth to a daughter, there was maybe a little initial disappointment that there was no one yet to take over the family business, but at least there was joy that someone would care for me in my old age. And what I would do is I would go and I would take a barrel which I would fill with the vinegary kind of table wine that we would just sup and drink with our meals. And I would draw that off on one small barrel and I would put it away. And then every year on her birthday, I would draw off another barrel of table wine and put it away in preparation for her wedding day. So that when my daughter got married at the age of, 14, 15, 16, I would have 14 or 15 or 16 barrels of wine. But now some of them, being that old, don't taste like that vinegary stuff that we just washed down our meals with. Some of it is so aged and so delicious and so complex, it tastes like magnificent South Australian Cabernet. And when my daughter had been married, we would open the oldest barrel, the 16-year-old barrel. And whoever was the host of my daughter's wedding feast would draw off the first glass of wine and would toast me, the father. He would taste the wine and he would say, "What kind of father are you that for all these years you would prepare for this moment as a gift to your daughter?" And then we would all drink the 16-year-old wine and celebrate by working our way through 16 barrels of wine. So by the time we got down to the most recent barrel of wine, yeah, it tastes like vinegar, but do we care? We can't taste it anyway, right? In this particular wedding, they run out of wine. Now, you know, Mary, Jesus' mother, obviously is clued in to the enormous shame that this would bring. I mean, the father of this bride would be forever known as the father who didn't prepare enough for this day for his beloved daughter. And I mean, Mary can't but announce this to Jesus. And Jesus is, you can hear it almost like, "Well, why would you be telling this to me?" he says. "Well, why now? Why this? How come this is important enough?" But what we discover is Jesus turning this water into wine is not just a magic trick. It's not just to save some embarrassment for a family, although it does. It's not just to get people to ooh and ah at how extraordinary Jesus is, although John's gospel tells us that people did, the disciples believed as a result of it. But it doesn't just do that. This deeply subversive miracle actually inaugurates and announces to us all, if we only had the ears to hear or the eyes to see, exactly what Jesus' business on this planet was all about. Because Jesus takes what kind of water and turns it into wine? Jesus takes water that is used for ceremonial washing, does he not? Great jars of ceremonial water. What's this water used for? This water is used as a rite of purification for Jews who've been contaminated in some way by the unholy, by Gentiles, to re-cleanse themselves, to, as it were, reconstitute themselves as the set-apart ones, as the holy ones. And Jesus takes this water and turns it into delicious wine to lubricate a Galilean feast. It's breathtakingly clever, don't you think? Jesus takes a symbol of what? A symbol of separation. Jesus takes a symbol of religiosity. Jesus takes a symbol which says to people, some are in and some are out, some are good, some are bad, some are Jew, some are Gentile, some are up, some are down. A symbol of the fact that some people don't have access to Yahweh and never will. This symbol of separation from God is transformed into what? Transformed into wine. And what is wine in a Middle Eastern mindset? It's the lubrication of fellowship, is it not? I mean, how am I ever going to have relationship with you unless we drink wine together? And that occurs not only in the Middle East, just between you and me. The turning of water into wine is an announcement of the gospel. In the most subversive sense, it says, "I have come to shatter that which separates you from God. I have come to open the table to those with enough faith to repent and believe. All now can have access to Yahweh as their Father." It's brilliant, don't you think? My old teachers used to say to me, "You should always begin as you mean to continue." Well, Jesus took that advice, did he not? This is what I mean to do. I mean to turn the religious symbols of separation into the lubricant of fellowship between you and the Father. So that when at the point of his death, the curtain in the Holy of Holies is rent from top to bottom, would those who were there at the wedding of Cana not have thought, I've seen this before somewhere? Well, of course you have. You saw it at that drunken Galilean feast. You saw it step by step as Jesus continued to tear down all those symbols of separation and provide access to those who had come in repentance and faith. All of Jesus' life, all of Jesus' ministry, I should say, he was charged regularly with being a drunkard and a glutton. Remember that? I mean, they tried heresy and they tried blasphemy and they didn't quite stick, but they thought they might have had enough evidence to get him on being a drunkard and a glutton. Well, we know that he wasn't, but he ate and he drank with sinners and they thought that that might be enough to get him on. I always find it fascinating that the one who turned the symbol of separation, water of purification into wine, the one who offered his life as an atoning sacrifice, the one who all of his ministry was referred to by his detractors as a drunkard and a glutton, I find it fascinating that when he was giving his best mates something to do to remember him by, what did he ask them to do? Every time you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. Don't you think it's cool? They call me a drunkard and a glutton all my life, says Jesus, so here's what's going to be the fundamental primary activity of Christians, eating and drinking. It's cool. I mean, I know you thought it was singing and listening. No, it's eating and drinking. And of course, we've done it. We've celebrated the feast. We've celebrated the lubricant of fellowship between us and God, haven't we? We have feasted, as Jesus called us to. Little cubes of white bread and little shot glasses of juice, you know, it's like, I always feel like I go to church and say, feast on Jesus. Friends, I don't mean the religious Jesus, because there's no such thing. I don't mean the kind of the portrait of Jesus in your church closet somewhere. There's no such person. I mean the Jesus who shatters the religious separation of the holy and the not holy, the chosen, not chosen, the in and the out, the one who creates access. As Jacques Ellul, the great French philosopher, said, Jesus did not come to offer another religion on the great smorgasbord of religions. Jesus did not come and say, could you make a bit of space for me to put Christianity down here? What Jesus does, if we take him seriously, is he wipes the whole buffet clear. No religion. No magic tricks. Repentance, faith, my name, free access. He's wild, is he not? He's trouble to all religious people, which is why I think so many people in the church actually have so much difficulty with Jesus. My great guess is this, that Jesus actually doesn't qualify for membership in a great many of our churches. And those that he could get in on, I don't think he'd last too long. He hangs out with all the wrong people. He breaks down all the kind of sacred cows. He eats and drinks with sinners. Friends, I want us to follow that Jesus into mission. I want us to re-Jesus our churches. I don't want white, middle class, nice Jesus. I want wild, terrifying, fascinating, dangerous, Middle Eastern Jesus. I don't want Jesus who looks like Richard the Lionheart. I want Jesus who looks like a 9/11 terrorist. I want Jesus who takes impressionable young, uneducated men on a journey which turns the world upside down. I want you to stop worshipping sanctified, holy church Jesus and follow the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who turned that water into wine, who opened the table to you, who said, come and eat with my Father. Come and share this cup with us. I want you to follow that Jesus into mission. But be careful. If you do, you could end up in some of the most bizarre and unlikely places, you know? I suspect, I hate to break it to you, but you're probably not going to end up as a professor in a theological seminary somewhere. Darn. I suspect you'll end up where Jesus often ended up, which was where? With the poor, with the marginalized, with the lost, with the hungry, with the ugly, with the prostitute, with the tax collector, with the sinner. If you don't want to end up in that place, just keep on worshiping that spooky, wide-eyed, blue-eyed Jesus, and you'll be safe. You see, I think when we take Jesus seriously, we need to take seriously some fundamental aspects of his ministry. The first one is this. It's the most glaring and the most obvious one, and I mentioned it briefly on Tuesday. We have to recognize that missional activity always happens in close proximity with sinners. Always. It is simply not possible for us to say that we are following Jesus missionally 2, 3, 4, 10 steps away from the poor, from the lost, from the hungry, from the bewildered, from the hopeless, from the faithless. Mission always happens in close relational and physical proximity with the people to whom we've been sent. Listen, years ago I was watching a soccer match, as you call it. We call it football. It's crazy because there's a ball and you use your foot. I don't know why you call your game football, but that's up to you. I'm watching this soccer game, and I can hear over on this field over here, there is a group of model car racing people racing their little model cars around on this track. You could just hear the zzzz of these model cars. So I was kind of drawn to this. So I walk over and I realize here's a whole group of people. They've set up this track on this basketball court. They're all racing their model cars. Everyone seemed to have a particular role or have a particular function in this community. There were some people on islands in the middle of the track. Their job was just to stand there so that if a car kind of, you know, turned over, they had to leap out and turn the car over and get back out of the way of the oncoming traffic. There were some people that had a loud hailer and they were announcing things in a dialect I didn't actually even understand. There were people who weren't racing, had portable tables and their cars were upturned and they had little tiny tweezers and tools and they were performing operations on their vehicles. I mean, all these men looked almost exactly the same. They all had checked flannel shirts. They all had skin-tight black jeans, and they all had ferocious dogs with studded collars. They all drove kind of pickup trucks, and they all had kind of multiple piercings and tattoos. You're kind of getting the idea? And so did all the men in the group as well. I felt like I was Dr. Livingstone and I just thrashed my way through the jungle and I had found this lost tribe of model car racers. They had a dress code, they had a language, they had a whole inherent logic to their community. I walked right in the middle of it and I'm watching them. They didn't even notice me. I didn't look like I belonged. I wasn't even part of it. I was invisible to them. And as I'm standing there looking at them, this is a tribal group. I thought to myself, well, if you had a burden to reach people like this with the gospel, if you followed Jesus into this mission place, I mean, how would you do it? How would you bring the gospel to bear in this particular tribal context? And then, being kind of cheeky and having ADD as I do, I started to think about all the ways that the kind of conventional or traditional or attractional church would use to kind of reach people like this. See, there was a church right across the road, and I thought to myself, I know what they would do. They would probably put a big sign up out the front of the church, model car races welcome this Sunday. That'd do it, wouldn't it? Except this was a Sunday. And these guys all were model car racing, not going to down tools and go over to church because there's a sign up over there. So I thought, no, the sign's not going to do it. What else could they do? I thought they could find a former model car racing champion of the world who's now given his life to Christ, turned his back on the evil life of model car racing, and now travels around the world speaking about the gospel. And we could have a dinner on Friday night and advertise. Do you think people would come to that? But I thought to myself, I bet all these people here don't even live in this neighbourhood. I suspect they're drawn together by their common interest in model car racing, not by geography. They're not likely to be around here on a Friday night. But then I thought of it. I thought, I'll tell you what they could do. We could design a tract or a brochure, a little booklet, where we explained the gospel in model car racing terms. You know, it could be like God is the great model car racer in the sky, and we're all like model cars, and we were designed to have a perfect connection with him, but sinners come in and severed the connection, and now we're all crashing into each other and rolling over, and oh my gosh, what am I to do? And I don't know how this one would work, but the kind of the guy's son goes and dies and somehow, but we'll think that one through later. And we'd design it with pictures and all that. And then while they're model car racing, we can kind of slip around the place. We can put it under the windshield wipers of their pickup trucks. So that when they've packed up and they're all leaving home, they put their ferocious dog in the back of their truck and they're about to start the engine, they, what's this on my windshield? They would take it, they would read it, and the scales would fall from their eyes and they would repent and give their lives to Jesus right there and then. Can you see that one working? You know as well as I do that if any of us had a burden to follow Jesus into that tribal context, what would we have to do? Folks, we'd have to buy a model car, wouldn't we? And some really bad clothing. And then I started to think about the Anglican church that was just across the road. And I imagined what it would be like in the middle of their worship meeting while they're all singing their heads off, for someone to suddenly break ranks and say, stop! Stop! I just can't keep doing this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I can't keep it up. I just have this incredible burden for the model car races across the road. And then for someone else to say, oh my gosh, I thought I was the only one. And then for another and another and another. And then for the vicar to say, right, stop the music. Stand up, those of you who similarly feel the call to go to those who are model car racing across the road, and 10 or 15 or 20 people stand, their knees trembling, tears in their eyes. I imagine him calling them forward, and we would gather around and lay hands on them and commission them and send them out. We won't see you here on Sunday mornings anymore. And then we'll take up a collection and we'll buy them a model car and a ferocious dog and a new wardrobe. You see, folks, if the Holy Spirit did interrupt our well-planned worship services, that's the kind of thing he would say, don't you think? Get up and go. This morning at 8 o'clock, I heard a guy, I can't remember his name, I'm sorry, I don't even know if I heard his name, but going to Chad with his wife to join a nomadic Muslim or Arabic tribe that wanders throughout Sudan and Chad. They don't go to cities. They don't go to churches. They're like model car racers. How else would you reach them? How else would you bring the gospel to bear in that context? There's only one way. It's to do what? To join them. To buy a tent and a camel and wander with them. If you follow Jesus into mission, I'm sorry, folks, it's not just about going. It's about going and going deep. It's about going and having meaningful relational proximity. I meet lots of Christians in America today who've got the whole idea being missional means to go. But you can't go, do a little bit of mission, and then get back out again. When God chose to offer us redemption, to usher in this new covenant, he moved into the neighborhood. He became human. And friends, we need to not only ask ourselves, to whom are you sending me, Jesus? But we need to ask, where does that mean I should live? What does that mean I should do? And what does that mean I should stop doing? Relational and physical proximity is an essential characteristic of mission because, of course, it's an essential characteristic of the gospel revealed to us in Jesus. God had proximity with us in order to reach us and set us free. It's missional and it's incarnational. Someone once took me to task about referring to the missional incarnational church. There's only one incarnation. this person said to me. How dare we even imagine that we are another incarnation? I said, I don't use the term in that respect. I use incarnational, meaning after the manner of the incarnation, after the manner of Jesus. And if we see Jesus moving closely to those to whom he's been sent, then we ought to likewise be prepared to move into the neighbourhood. So which neighbourhood do you need to move into? Do you need to buy a model car? Do you need to buy a tent or a camel? Who? Where? You're not off the hook, my friends. Jesus turned water into wine to create access to the table of God. Well, what do you need to do? Proximity. But secondly, presence. The remarkable thing that we find in the Gospels is that Jesus is fully and totally present to the people to whom he's been sent, which in many respects is astonishing, don't you find it? It's not like he's on some kind of quick tour and he's kind of brushing people aside. His capacity to be oriented around those people to whom he's been sent, to me at times, is absolutely breathtaking. You remember in Luke chapter 8 when Jairus kind of rushes out and tells Jesus, you know, my daughter is dying. I mean, who knows? But I don't doubt that someone like Jairus, you know, a teacher of the law, had probably even spoken against Jesus, this snake oil salesman, this charlatan from up north, this kind of unproperly educated rabbi. I mean, who does he think he is? But, you know, desperation makes fools of us in many respects, doesn't it? And setting aside all of that, he rushes out into the street and throws himself at Jesus' feet. My daughter is dying. Come with me. And what's Jesus' response to this religious one? It's like, sure, man, take me to her. I have an overactive imagination, but I just imagine Jairus jumping up and grabbing Jesus' hand like a child at a shopping centre somewhere and dragging Jesus through the crowd. And as he's on his way to take Jesus to his daughter, his dying daughter, Jesus wrenches his hand away from Jairus. Wait a second, he said, I'll be right with you. It's just that somebody touched me here. Like, who was that that just touched me? Well, now we're told that he's in the midst of a crowd. And so you imagine the disciples saying, well, you could kind of take your pick, really. There's quite a few of us. No, says Jesus. No, it wasn't just any jostle, any bump, any touch. It was the touch of faith. I felt something go out of me. Who was that just touched me with that touch of faith? And then it says that they all denied it. Now, to me, this is like some Monty Python sketch. You know, I always imagine that it's like, who touched me? And they're all going, I didn't, did you touch it? I didn't touch it. It wasn't me. I didn't know. And then Jesus did probably what your high school teacher did when someone had done something wrong. Jesus says, right, well, no one's leaving this place until whoever touched me owns up. And then one of the most poignant, most touching, most heartbreaking moments occurs in the gospel. This woman from the crowd, forced by Jesus, has to emerge from the crowd and say, I touched you. This poor dear thing, who we're told has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. You know that when a woman is menstruating, she cannot go to the temple, to the synagogue. She's unclean. This woman isn't unclean every month. We know there's nothing unclean about it, by the way. But this woman is not unclean every month. This woman is unclean perpetually for 12 years. She has no husband, folks. No man would put up with this. Probably no children. She has no access to the marketplace and certainly not to the temple. I mean, this woman is pariah. We're talking about almost a non-human in the scheme of things. Could you imagine what she looked like? Could you imagine how she smelt? She was probably starving. I mean, this is a dreadful thing to say. She couldn't even resort to prostitution. And here is Jesus on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus. And this wretched, filthy, stinking outcast steps out of the crowd. Trembling, she says, I touched. And he says to her, it was no ordinary touch. It was the touch of faith. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Can you see what Jesus does in his presence? Here's Jairus, sanctimonious, self-righteous, arrogant, educated. What does he have to do in order to encounter Jesus? He has to humble himself. He has to humiliate himself by going out into the street and throwing himself at Jesus' feet. But here is the hemorrhaging woman, filthy, desperate, marginal, outcast. What does Jesus force her to do? He forces her to esteem herself in front of all these men. Come out. Your faith. Look at her, says Jesus. Can you see what Luke is doing here? Jairus, the hemorrhaging woman. At this moment, I almost imagine them looking in each other's eyes. They are brother and sister. Jesus' presence to them, it exalts the humble. It humbles the proud. It brings us together as one. It's the gospel. It's gorgeous, don't you think? I mean, well, I've got to tell you the postscript because that's kind of cool too, you know, doesn't it? Yeah, someone rushes up and says, Jairus, you're making a fool of yourself. Send him away. It's embarrassing. You know, your daughter has already died. Well, Jesus says something that I'm sure they teach you here in pastoral theology classes never to say when you're in a hospital or there's been some bereavement. He says, oh, it's probably okay. She's probably just sleeping. Don't say that one, okay? Jesus forces his way past the mourners when they get to Jairus' home and sits on the bed with this cadaver and says, awake, arise from your slumber. My friends, this is presence. When you can be present with the poor as much as you're present with the wealthy, as present with the outcast, as much as you can be present with the religious leader, this is presence. To whom is God calling you to be present? My wife works among the homeless and the poor. She works in context of high levels of drug abuse, drug dealing, prostitution. I mean, quite wretched situations with wretched people. She's a saint, my wife, and I'm hoping some of it could rub off on me one day. She did a seminar once at a class I was teaching where she was just telling people about the work she does among the homeless, establishing a community garden, a chicken run, teaching people how to eat delicious fresh fruit and vegetables, giving 2 eggs a day, a drop-in centre, a thrift store, the way she's kind of working with the powers that be to create greater rights for homeless people. I mean, extraordinary stuff. The kingdom of God bursting forth in the midst of this particular context where she works. And I asked her to come and speak to a class about what she did. So she just had a PowerPoint slide of faces of people that she served. Now, because she's not terribly savvy on technology, she didn't have kind of notes anywhere that sort of indicated what the next slide was going to be. So as she kind of hit the button, she'd then have to turn to see what the next slide was before she'd talk about them. So she didn't actually entirely know which face was going to come up. So she'd hit the next slide, and up would come the picture of the most filthy, wretched-looking person you've ever seen. Matted hair, teardrop tattoos, no teeth, scabs on their face. We'd see this face appear, and then she'd turn, and automatically her response would be, oh, this is Gary. He's just the most beautiful person. And I would sit there and I would think, no, he isn't. Up would come another slide of this emaciated woman, yellowy green skin, dulled eyes, stringy, greasy hair. Oh, this is Mary. She's just the most beautiful soul. It was automatic. It wasn't planned. It wasn't scripted. She sees these faces and they're beautiful. So people often ask her, how have you generated all this missional activity out of this one little store? I don't think she can properly describe it because there's no strategy, no plan, no transferable model for you. You know why it happens? Because people feel beautiful when they meet her. Because people sense she is present. You are worthy of her attention. I often say she's never met a single person she doesn't find absolutely fascinating. And I find that in the gospel and the story of Jesus, don't you? There's not a single person he encounters that he doesn't find beautiful. Proximity, presence, powerlessness is the third one. I mean, it's funny to talk about Jesus being powerless. Have you read the Gospels lately? And have you read Mark's Gospel lately? I actually did a thing with my students recently. We just read all of Mark's Gospel in one hit out loud. And what you find when you're reading Mark's Gospel out loud is that your voice goes up like this because it's all, wow, and then he did this, and then he went there, and then they were amazed, and they went here, and he did this. People were astonished, and they're, it just kind of, you feel like you're reading a children's story. Everything's, woo! Which is what Mark wants to happen. He wants you to go, whoa, what kind of man is this? Of course he's powerful, he's God in human form, but he's powerless in a very strong temporal sense, don't you agree? He has no place to lay his head, he says to them. Whenever he tells people to open their homes, to feed the poor, this is a man who has no home and no table. He never fed anybody other than miraculously on a mountainside once. He has no house, no kitchen. He is at the mercy of people who show kindness and love and grace to him. Don't you find that an extraordinary expression of our God? Our God is at the mercy of the generosity of other people. Do you remember when... Remember when that Dutch cartoonist drew those kind of offensive cartoons of Muhammad, and Muslims went crazy about that around the world? You remember that story? They just went crazy. They're sort of smashing, you know, Dutch consulates. Just absolute outrage. Now, I remember talking to a Muslim guy at that point, and I said, all right, listen, you know, I don't want to be kind of stereotyping Muslims, but why do you guys freak out so much about something like that? I mean, come on. Now, he said to me, now, Michael, okay, I take your point. I don't in any way endorse violence or anything like that. He said, I understand what you're saying, but, he said, listen, what would you think if somebody drew, like, humiliating drawings about Jesus? What if someone humiliated Jesus like that? I said, what if someone humiliated Jesus? I said, that's Jesus' box and dice. That's Jesus' thing, humiliation. What if someone humiliated Jesus? Are you kidding? Do you know what they did to Jesus? They dressed him up in stupid clothes. They made up stories about him. They tore his face to shreds with crowns. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They opened his back with a scourge. They dragged him up a hill. They anchored him naked to a cross with nails as thick as my thumb. Humiliating drawings? Like, bring it on. Your God is so precious, he cannot bear to be humiliated by ridiculous cartoons. Our God, revealed to us through Jesus, is so great, he reveals his greatness through humiliation. Now, my friends, we need to lower our power differential. We need to go forth as naked, empty-handed ones. I was in San Antonio recently. These two big old Texan guys, retired blokes with white hair, big, big fellas. I don't know why. I imagine all Texans are like that, but anyways. These two big Texan guys come to me and they said, you know, we heard you speak on YouTube. I thought, well, that's cool. They're onto YouTube. That's not bad. He said, and then you were talking about going and going missionally and building proximities. And we were so convicted by that. So the two of us, we've started teaching English as a second language to Burmese refugees at the community centre down the road. I said, that's fantastic. They said, yeah, we love it, except it's kind of like they like us and we like them. We're there every week and we're getting to know them. But nothing kind of missional. There's nothing else is kind of really happening. I said, I'll tell you what. I'm not that much into giving advice, but I'll give you this much advice. I said, right now, you are white and rich and you speak English well, or as well as Texans can. You are white, you are rich, You speak English well. These guys are Burmese. They're poor. They're refugees. English is not their language. Do you think they think that you're friends? There's this massive power differential. I tell you what you should do. Keep teaching English to them, but find something that they can teach you where you look really stupid. And immediately one of them said, cooking. He said, I can't even cook Texan, let alone cook Burmese. I said, perfect. Go to them and say, would you teach us and our wives and a few of our friends and their wives how to cook traditional Burmese food? Have you ever done a traditional cooking class somewhere? I mean, I've done Thai cooking class in Thailand, and the Thai woman who was teaching it, I mean, she wet her pants laughing at how pathetic this was. I looked like an idiot. So I said, if you two big, rich Texan guys look like you, you've got like six thumbs and you can't. All of a sudden, you start to see the power differential shift. Folks, we need to go forth as the powerless ones, not the rich ones, not the smart ones, not the cleaned up ones. We need to go forth as humble, empty-handed ones. And we need to go forth not just because we think we've got something to bring, but we dare to believe that among the poor, among the lost, we have something to learn. And then fourthly, if it is proximity, if it is presence, if it is powerlessness, well, it also includes proclamation, does it not? I was talking to a guy called Luke over coffee, and I was saying, you know, a lot of people are getting hold of the whole missional kind of thing. Let's go deep, let's go close, let's be powerless, let's move out. A lot of people are getting that sort of stuff. But for a lot of them, it's like the only paradigm they have for talking about Jesus is like the four spiritual laws or something, and it sounds like a sales pitch, and I know I shouldn't kind of do it like that, but how do I do it? And rediscovering what proclamation looks like, maybe not as a presentation, maybe not as a tract, maybe not as a sermon, but maybe as multiple conversations over an extended period of time with people with whom you live closely and have ongoing relationships. See, most Christians in this country, when they do share the gospel, they do it with acquaintances or strangers. And when you share the gospel with an acquaintance or a stranger, you feel you've got to get the whole thing out in one shot. And if you're going to get the whole thing out in one shot, it's going to sound like a sales pitch. But when we learn what it's like to move closely into relationship, ongoing relationship with the same neighborhood, the same nomadic Arab tribe in Chad, the same group of model car racers, proclamation happens over time through multiple conversations. Do you follow? Kaz and I went to a dinner party a while ago, and we're sitting at this table. We kind of got they did this thing where they kind of separated couples, and I was sitting down one end of the table, and Kaz was up the other end of the table, and there was a guy sitting on the very end of the table who was a friend of the hosts. The hosts were Christian. We were Christian, but other people there weren't, including this guy. And I thought, I'm not going to make a big deal. I feel like I talk about Jesus a lot. I'm going to go a little incognito, and we'll talk about the weather and football, real football, and you know, interest rates. So we'll just give me a night off. I feel like I've got a lot of chips in the big kind of evangelistic poker game. I'm going to cash a few in tonight and just take it easy, okay? And so we're just talking about whatever, you know. He was there on his own. His wife was ill, so he'd come by himself. He was drinking a lot of red wine that night. And at one point, our hosts say to me across the table, Michael, how's your new book selling? Is it going well? I said, oh, it's been received pretty well. I think it's going quite well. Well, of course, what does this guy say? He says, you've written a book? You're kidding. What's your book about? I thought, oh, no, I'm not doing this tonight. It's like, I thought, I'm going to kill this conversation. I said, well... It's about innovative ways of fashioning faith collectives. No one's going to know what that means, are they? So it's like, it's about innovative ways of fashioning faith collectives. He says, you're kidding. He pulls a business card out. He says, I'm the director of the Australian Institute for Innovation. Gives me his card. He says, so tell me, what's your paradigm of innovation? I'm thinking, holy smokes. So I kind of sputter out some sort of stuff I've read about innovation. Oh, yeah, he's read this, yeah, he's read that. And then as the conversation's going, oh, he's getting the message. Oh, faith collectives, churches, it's religious, it's about Jesus. Oh, he's getting the hang of it. And then he says, in a big, loud voice, you ever been at a dinner party or a gathering where someone's talking to you, but in a big, loud voice, really, so everyone can hear? The big, loud voice, he kind of plonks his big carafe of wine down and he says, you know what the problem with guys like you is? And everyone goes quiet because they all want to know what the problem with guys like you is. You know what the problem with guys like you is? He says, you've got a bloody good product, but your delivery system is screwed. A few people laugh. They go back to their conversations. And I turned to him and I said, actually, I'm inclined to agree with you, you know. I said, but tell me what you think is so good about our product. He said, well, what I meant was, he said, that Jesus is your product. You've got no problems with Jesus. That's a good product. But the church cracked. It's broke. Delivery system doesn't work. I said, I know what you meant. But what I'm interested in knowing, just as a bit of market research, is what do you think is so good about our product? I mean, what are some of the saleable features of our product, Jesus? Oh, he says, listen, you know, Jesus, there's no problem with selling Jesus. I mean, Jesus has got high currency. Jesus is really, really very sellable. I know, I said, but like, give me a couple of things that you think are the kind of the really key features about it. Well, no, he says, well, no, I don't mind. I'll tell you about that. He says, you know, when I think about Jesus, I think I said, mate, you don't really know anything about Jesus, do you? No. He said, no, that's not true. No, not really. I said, look, if you've got 3 minutes, can I tell you like two or three reasons why I think you're right, why Jesus is a bloody good product? He put his wine down and he said, now, folks, I can't start with God created the world in 7 days. We sinned, Israel, you know, the sacrificial system, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. What can I say to him? I can say to him, he's not just a bloody good product. He's my friend. He's my Lord. He's everything I wished I could be. He makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck because I think, I wish I did that. I wish I said that. I told him a parable and a miracle. I told him about the resurrection. I took a little longer than 3 minutes. To start talking to people about Jesus, your friend, your rock, your saviour, your mate, your Lord, your King. Don't make proclamation so scary. I went to a group of Christian surfers. There's an organisation in Australia called Christian Surfers. They kind of evangelise kids on beaches. It was their national conference. I said to them, tell me, who's your favourite surfer? Just give me a name of a surfer that you love. Call out a name. A lot of names got called, but most people called out the name Kelly Slater. Kelly Slater, North Carolina, one of the best surfers the world has ever seen, like 9 or 10 times world champion. So all the people call out Kelly Slater. Okay. I said, Kelly Slater. Let's take Kelly Slater. What do you know about Kelly Slater? Call it out. You ask a room full of surfers to tell you what they know about Kelly Slater, it's pandemonium. They are yelling out fact after fact. Some are correcting those who got one of his title years wrong. You know, it's like, you know, the outcomes, all this information. A little bit later in the day, I said, so proclamation is really about conversations about Jesus. So tell me, what do you know about Jesus? There was silence. No, I said, come on, like Jesus, tell me, just some stuff you love about him. Come on, let's hear it. He died for our sins. He's Lord and King. Yeah, I said, I know, but like some stuff, like tell me stuff about Jesus. I thought to myself, why can I ask Christian surfers to tell me about Kelly Slater and they are literally bubbling over with facts, anecdotes, stories. And I ask Christians to tell me about Jesus and you can hear the crickets creaking in the background. Give me your favorite parable. A wonderful miracle. Tell me about the resurrection. Now, over this margarita, over this beer, at halftime at our football match, down the beach, at school, on campus. Tell me. Jesus is a marvelous product, don't you think? And the delivery system is screwed, isn't it? Folks, let's go forth building proximity, practicing presence, being powerless, proclaiming the stories of Jesus and fashioning new versions of that delivery system, missional communities, right under the noses of those who've not yet been set free. Do it in Chad. Do it in Pakistan. Do it among the poor in Dallas. Do it among the model car racers. Do it. To whom have you been sent? Where must you go? Who will go with you? What does the universal reign of God through Christ look like in that place? And put your hand to the plow. God bless you.